You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
It is such a joy for me to be here with you today. My wife Lisa and our five kiddos couldn't all be here. They're serving in our home church, Harvest Brampton. My only son is here. We have four girls. So all the ladies are in Brampton, and the boys are here at Toronto West. It's so good to be with you. It's just always so encouraging to hear and then to actually come and see what God is doing in our city and among the people here. And we hear these stories and reports of what God is doing, and then it's just so encouraging to actually come and interact face-to-face with you. And God is so, so good. So we're so glad to be here again. I'm so glad that your pastor, Jason, has been able to just take a weekend off, which is such a blessing. That's so key for pastors to take some time away, especially with their wife and family. So refreshing. So thank you for blessing your pastor in that way. Well, we are going to be in Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, you can turn there. It's pretty much halfway in your Bible. Just crack it open in half and turn a left a little bit. It should be there. And go to chapter 27. I'll meet you there in a moment. I first want to read to you a psalm, a section in a psalm, Psalm 69, 30 to 32. It says, I will praise the name of the Lord with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. The psalmist here, what he's saying is that we find our greatest joy, our greatest pleasure, when we find it in God, and when we actually give ourselves to pleasing God, we actually find our greatest pleasure in that. I remember growing up on a farm. I grew up on a dairy farm just north of London, a couple of hours from here. And growing up on a farm, it was fantastic. I loved it. And one of the things I loved about it is just following my dad around. It didn't matter where my dad was, whether he was in the barn or the haymow or on a tractor or in a truck or in the field. Didn't matter. I just wanted to be with him. I just wanted to hang out with him and follow him around and just kind of do what he was doing, whatever that was. And so I learned a lot growing up just by being with my dad, you know, learning how to get up in the morning and actually set an alarm clock and not hit snooze. But one of the rules we had on the farm is that the animals eat first. And so you get up and you go, you feed the animals, and you come back and you have breakfast and then you go to school. All these little things, how to work and work hard for God's glory. Thankfully, my dad was a believer. It wasn't always. He got saved when I was really young. But to see even that transition in his life, I wanted to have that kind of life change as well. I learned what does it mean to care for animals or care for people? What does it mean to manage money, or what does it mean to be responsible with tools and kind of put them back where they were? I'm not super organized, but I had to learn that. There's all these things I learned just kind of growing up on the farm. And the other thing that I really remember as well is that as I grew older, even though I looked more like my mom's side of the family, people would more and more say I picked up the mannerisms of my dad, the way he talks. If you were to call our house on the home farm, and either I would pick up the phone or my brother would pick up the phone, and people would just think that we're my dad. We just answer the phone the same. We sound exactly the same on the phone. If we were kind of way ahead and someone was way behind us and they were looking ahead, people might confuse me or my brother for my dad just because we walked the same and we carried ourselves the same way. We just kind of picked up all these mannerisms. And it would make my dad laugh. It would kind of please him a bit that we were just so like my dad. But it made me think, why is this? Why is it that there's something kind of in us that wants to be like our dad and even to please our dads. It's almost inescapable. It's almost hardwired into us, this reality that we all actually desire to be mentored and to have role models, to have mentors in our life. We're constantly looking for something or someone to follow. It's really kind of right innate within every person on the globe. We're constantly looking for role models. And primarily, the way God just designed that is found primarily in moms and dads. And so I just want to highlight here today with dads. Deep down, we all really want a father who will come alongside us and say, this is the way to walk in it. And not only to tell us this is the way to go, but then to go and model for us what does it mean to walk in that way so we can follow in his steps. There's just something hardwired into us that longs for that clarity of this is the way and I'm coming, come with me. But not only that, there's a desire that as we go along and follow along, that there would be a pleasing of our Father. As he is walking with us or in front of us, that he look behind and is pleased that we are following. There's something in us that desires to make our fathers glad. Even bad dads, there's something in us, even when if maybe you have a dad who failed as a dad. He was a terrible dad, and there are terrible dads. Even then, there's something in us that we still, deep down, want to find his approval. There's something in us that wants to gain his acceptance, even if he's a bad dad. Or if he's not there to substitute somebody else for him and try to earn his favor, try to please that person. It's so hardwired into us to not only to have a dad that will tell us in the way we are to go and to do that for us, but then to have him pleased with us, that we would be able in some way to make our dad glad. It's in all of us. But why? Why is this there? And I think it's because we were made that way. We were just designed that way. Right in the very, very beginning, Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were made by God to walk with God, to be in perfect fellowship with God, and to enjoy God, and to, in their obedient faith, bring pleasure to God, to bring him joy through their obedient faith. It's just the way that we are made. And that we actually find our greatest joy, our greatest satisfaction when we bring him joy and satisfaction in our faith. And so that is so hardwired into every human being because human beings are made in the image of God. And so this is the situation that we, every human being, finds themselves in. And since this is how we're made, it would be extremely wise to live this way, to give ourselves in such a way that makes our Heavenly Father glad. In fact, Proverbs 29, verse 3 says, "He who loves wisdom makes his father glad." It's very wise to make your father glad. Proverbs 10, 1 says very similar things. "A wise son makes a glad father." King Solomon wrote this. He wrote this to his children. He heard it from his dad, King David, told him. King Solomon's also writing it as the king or the father of the nation of Israel, as the king of Israel. He's writing it. But it's really a true principle for every father-son, every father-daughter relationship, whether it's here on earth or even in heaven. Which brings us to our verse today in Proverbs 27, verse 11. I remember reading this recently, and you know those times where you crack open the Bible, you're reading, you're asking God, help me understand your word, speak to me. I need to hear your voice through your word. And I was just reading this passage, and it was like God the Father, by his Holy Spirit, was speaking this text, this passage, right to me as one of his adopted children. And it says this: "Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad." Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad. God, by his Spirit, inspired this scripture so that every one of us would hear, every one of us who's trusting in Jesus Christ, who has the Spirit of God inside of us, would read this: "Be wise, my son, be wise, my daughter, and make my heart glad." We would hear this personal, this individual summons, this call, this invitation by the Heavenly Father: "Come, come, would you come and make my heart glad?" What an incredible passage. Think about this, that we can actually affect the heart of God. That's amazing. We can actually put a smile on the face of God. And he invites us to. He wants us to. That's the first point. That's the first thing we see, is that we can actually make the heart of God glad. We can make God's heart glad, and he wants us to. Like, just picture this. Here we are. We're in this theater. We're these little people in this theater in a very large city, in a very big province, within a very vast country, on a very big globe that is in a massive solar system, which is part of a gigantic galaxy, which is tucked away in the vastness of the universe. And God is the ruler of all the universe. And he has made it such that us here in this little theater can please him. This is the wisdom and the humility of God. Psalm 8 wrestles with this mind-boggling reality as well. "When I look," it says, "at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made and set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" What is man that you would give him the ability to make you glad? This is beautiful. He knows our frame. He's the one who put us together and fashioned us from dust. He knows what we're made of. He knows how small we are. And this is, again, just the wisdom and the humility and the beauty of God, that he would, in us, these little image bearers, give us the ability to actually affect him and make him smile. I don't want us to miss the opportunity to marvel at this. God had other options. God could have made us differently without the ability to please him, or God could have just chosen to be totally impassible towards us, which means just without emotion. Some people have even gone so far as to say that God is utterly impassible. He's almost stoic, utterly emotionless towards his creation and towards us, particularly as image bearers. But that's not actually what the scripture says. To clarify, God is unchangeable, or a fancy word for that is immutable. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's clarifying to note, Wayne Grudem, I think, helpfully summarizes this. He says, God is unchanging. He's unchanging in his being, in his perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. So God never changes in who he is and what he says and what he's planned. God in who he is and his characters, he never changes. And the things that he has said in the words of God and all of his promises, we can lean heavily, entirely, 100% on his word with all of our faith and trust because it never changes. It's always faithful. He's always true. And his plan, his sovereign will is continually being unfolded right on time according to plan, Ephesians 1, 7 and 11 says. So it is beautiful that God is an unchanging God. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't have emotions. We read this all throughout Scripture that he actually is responding into our situations and he responds to our obedience or disobedience. We see this all the way from the beginning to the end of Scripture. Genesis 4, verse 7 says that God was pleased with Abel's offering by faith. But in Psalm 78, 40, it says that God is grieved over disobedience. Isaiah 62, verse 5, God rejoices over his people. He even sings in Zechariah. Psalm 2, verse 4 says God laughs. Psalm 103, verse 8 says that God loves very deeply. But in Psalm 7, verse 11, God feels holy anger and wrath towards sin. But in Jonah 4, verse 11, God feels pity and compassion towards sinners. And Psalm 103, verse 13 tells us that God feels compassion like a father. God feels. And he feels very deeply about all things. He has a position on every matter, and he feels very strongly about that. God is not some stoic piece of wood or like those expressionless stone statues on Easter Island that just stare out into the sea. God's not like that at all. He's a living God, full of emotion, full of truth, deep conviction and belief and passion about what is right and good and holy and true. God is this kind of a God. And if this is who God is, and if this is who he's made us to be, then we should want to know then, how do we make him glad? How do we bring joy to this kind of a God? How do we do this? And this is the way to do it. It's this. By our faith. By our faith. Faith. Faith is what pleases God when we put our faith in him. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible. Impossible to please him. That means we can do a lot of very Christian things, a lot of very good moral things, good deeds, and it not be pleasing to God. I can give a lot of money away. I can build a lot of homes. I can do a lot of humanitarian things, whatever it is. But I can do it all for my own glory, all so that other people hopefully are looking. I'm doing something over here. Hopefully someone's looking at me and being impressed with me. Are you seeing what I'm doing? Or saying things and saying incredible things and helping people and encouraging them, but I'm really, what deep down inside of me, what I'm really hoping is someone's listening. Is someone taking notes? Is someone catching how awesome I am? And it's all for vain glory. It's all because I'm trusting in myself, aiming for my own self-righteousness, aiming for my own reputation. I'm not having faith in God, believing that I find all of my identity and significance and meaning and joy in God. I'm trying to find it in myself. And so this is what it all comes down to, of how do we bring joy to God? How do we put a smile on the face of God? It's by faith. It's by faith. That is what's pleasing to him. Romans 14, 23 adds, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It's sin. Whatever doesn't even proceed from faith is sin, which means we need to be forgiven of it. You might be a parent this morning. You may have probably even experienced this with your kids. You love them. Something I do with my kids sometimes at night when I'm tucking them into bed. I was tucking her into bed. And I'll ask them, sweetie, is there anything that you can do that will make me love you more? And she'll smile and she'll say, no, Dad. We've done this enough time that she knows where I'm going. And I'll say, well, honey, is there anything you can do that will make me love you less? And she'll say, no, Dad. I said, you know that your dad loves you. And she says, yes, Dad. I know you love me. I'm like, good, good. I try to keep reinforcing to my kids, there's nothing they can do that'll change my love for them. I can't love them more, I can't love them less, I love them. But there's ways in which they can please me, right? And you know this as parents, right? There's sometimes you'll give some instruction to your kid. You'll tell them, go clean your room, or time to brush your teeth. And in those rare moments when they obey you, in those moments where they're like, maybe my dad has a point. Maybe if I brush my teeth won't rot and fall out of my mouth. Maybe he actually means good for me. And so I'm going to trust that this instruction from my dad is for my good. So I'm going to go brush my teeth. Or maybe my dad's onto something that if I actually clean my clothes, it's actually most hygienic for me. And so they gather their clothes and put it in the laundry and they clean, and then they wear clean clothes. And amazing health ramifications flow from that. And you are amazed as a parent. And there's those times as a parent, your heart is warmed because your child has obeyed you. You told them to do something and they did it. They trusted in what you were saying was good and right, and they did it. And it pleases you as a parent. It warms your heart. But the flip side is also true, right? When you give your child an instruction and they don't obey what you say because they don't believe that you know what you're talking about, you don't have their best in mind, or you're just out to lunch and they know what's best. They're leaning on their own 6-year-old wisdom and experience, and they disobey you. And as a parent, you love them, but you're grieved. You're grieved. It saddens you to know that they're going down a wrong path, that they've chosen error and sin rather than what is good for them. And the same is for God. Same is for God. God loves his children. There's nothing that we can do that will make him love us more or love us less, but there are ways that we can please him, and the way that he has allowed that to happen is through faith, when we believe what he's telling us in his word is true, and I desire to obey him. As Paul said, I make it my aim to please him in everything, not to earn his love, but because I am already loved. I want to love this kind of God who has loved me so unconditionally, so undeservedly, so graciously. It is wise to put our faith and live a life of faith in God. It's super unwise to live contrary, to not live like that. Proverbs 3, 5-7 brings this out so clearly, I find. Such a helpful passage in my life. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own wisdom. Don't trust yourself. In all your ways, know him, acknowledge him, trust his word, and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It's evil to think you're awesome and wise and to trust your own voice and counsel and reject God's voice and wisdom and word. We weren't designed that way. We weren't designed to be self-sufficient and self-wise and just lean on our own understanding and be wise in our own eyes. We weren't made that way. It's literally foolish. It's stupid It leads to misery. That's not, God doesn't want that. He wants us to lean on him who is the infinite wellspring of wisdom. There's no end to his wisdom. There's no end to his knowledge. He knows all things. It's wise for us to trust him and believe him. Proverbs 9:10, in fact, says, "The fear of the Lord, or to trust the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom." And so it's wise to trust God. It's wise to trust our Heavenly Father. And so it makes sense that in Proverbs 27, verse 11, God would say, "Come, come, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad through faith." But as we've already seen, the opposite is true. We can displease God through disobedience, through disobeying him. When we choose to trust ourselves rather than God, when that happens, we actually are making a choice to abandon joy. We actually make a conscious choice to go after something in creation, something in this world, something we're going after, believing it will satisfy us more than God. And this actually leads us on a path of emptiness and despair and disappointment, loneliness, misery. This is not how we are actually wired up as humans. We weren't made to go down that kind of a road, but that's exactly the road that we chose, this road of self-dependence, self-reliance, self-righteousness, self-saving. I can do this. Take matters into your own hands. You can do this. You know what's best for yourself. Go after it. You've figured it out. You've got the best strategy. No one knows you or what's best for you than you. And this is exactly what Satan deceived our forefathers into. Adam and Eve, right in the very beginning, convincing, deceiving Adam and Eve that God doesn't have your best in mind. Why are you believing his word and trusting him? Trust yourself. You know what's best for you. Doesn't that tree look good and the fruit of it? Go, take it. God, you won't surely die. What God's really telling you is that he knows that if you eat of that tree, you could be like God. And so we go after all the fruit of various trees in our life, going after it, hoping that this will be more satisfying than God himself. We go after all sorts of different things. This could show itself in many, many different ways in our life. And because of that first sin, death and sin entered into the world and everything broke. I mean, our relationship with God broke. Our relationship with each other broke. Our relationship with creation itself broke. And death entered into creation and sin entered into our heart and grief entered into God's. And so the second thing that we see is that because of our sin, we have made God's heart grieve. We've made God's heart grieve because of our sin, which is a lack of faith in him. Ever since Adam and Eve, this has been the MO. This is the mode of operation, to be prideful, pridefully trusting in ourselves, not trusting God. Every human being is doing this, either religiously or irreligiously, coming up with, you know, spiritual, religious ways to gain self-righteousness. Look at how moral I am. Look at all the rituals I keep. Look at the way I pray. Or they throw out the religious piece and they just go after the irreligious. I don't care about God. I'm going after the satisfaction of every lust and craving I want, whether it's power or control or sexual gratification or some sort of substance abuse. I want pleasure. I want comfort. I want ease and I want it now. And I'm just indulging myself in all the different ways that I think are most wise and will bring me most satisfaction. There's all sorts of different ways that we reject God and faithlessness. But this all grieves God and leads to our own misery. And because we are born like this, we're descendants of Adam and Eve, we're born broken and dying. We're hardwired right from the beginning to not trust God. Romans 3 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God. There's no trust in their heart before their eyes. Romans 8:8 concludes, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot please God. The very thing we were designed to do, we can't do. The very thing that we were crafted and fashioned to do, to enjoy God and to bring Him joy, we have no heart and ability to do that now. It grieves God. It grieves us. We are deceived and condemned into this life of perpetually pursuing all sorts of different lusts that we think that this will finally satisfy. If I just have this job, if I just have that job, finally I'll have the respect and the significance that I crave. And then you get that job, and guess what? Emptiness, disillusionment. But if I just get that job, that's the job. And then you go after that job. Disillusionment. Maybe it's the next job. Maybe it's not an employment. Maybe it's the house. If I just get out of this townhouse and get a semi, that will be where the satisfaction is. Finally, I'll get some respect from others in my neighborhood. If I just get out of the semi into a detached, if I just get out of singleness, if I can just find a relationship, then I'll be happy. Then I'll find my pleasure and significance, and I'll have a meaning to life. And you get into a relationship and you're like, this is not what I intended. This is not what I was hoping for. But this relationship's way better. I'm going over to here to this relationship. And you get married. Now you're married and you're like, this is not what I was intending. I'm not happy. But that person over there looks better. So there's this perpetual pursuit of happiness in areas that God did not intend for us to find ultimate satisfaction. Marriage is good. Job is good. Homes, these are great things. There's nothing wrong with these things, but when we take good things and make them ultimate things that I will do anything to get, even sin to get it, well, now it's become a god. Well, it's not the true God, so we call those things idols. They're fake gods. They're false messiahs. But I put all my hope in it. It will bring me comfort. It will bring me satisfaction. It will bring me joy. It will bring me meaning and significance. That's not the way God created those things. That's not what they were intended for. We were made to find all of our ultimate joy and meaning and significance in Him. But when we reject God, we move from one empty cistern, one huge, supposed to be a reservoir of water because we're thirsty, and we come and we find it's dry and cracked. And we just keep moving from one empty cistern to another, Jeremiah 17 says. Or 7 says. And it's not just people in the world. We as Christians, we easily fall back into these old ways of thinking and feeling and living. When we start acting and living like we were before we got saved. And this grieves the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The very Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity who has come and who has come to apply and give you all that Jesus Christ won for us on the cross and to implement and apply all that the Father has willed for us in salvation. This very Spirit of God who has come and who has saved you and even lives inside of you is grieved, saddened when we choose not to put our faith in God, but to go after other things and put our faith in it for satisfaction and joy and pleasure. We grieve the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 warns us, do not quench the Spirit when he's trying to tell you something. So when we grieve the Spirit's like, no, don't go after that. Stop going after that. Come back. He's prompting us. He's speaking to us. Come back to the Lord. Get your eyes back on Jesus. Find your satisfaction in him. And we're like, no, get down. I'm not listening. Stop talking to me. That's what it means to quench the Spirit. It's like getting a big bucket of water and throwing it on a campfire. And it just goes, tss. And that's what we do to the Spirit every time that we're choosing, going after sin. To the point where in Hebrews 10:29, it actually warns us that the Holy Spirit, who's called the Spirit of grace in that passage, can be so jealous for us, for our good, if we have so rejected him over and over and over again, quenching the Spirit, putting it down, putting him down, not listening to him, that he actually becomes enraged, angered to come after us, to help us. He's jealous for us, that the Spirit of grace, the very Spirit that is known to be long-suffering and patient with us, can be moved to the point where our unconfessed, unrepentant sin, our setting our face like flint towards sinning, can be enraged within us, calling us back to God. Because of the rising flood of sin in a professing believer's life. And maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe there's someone here today. Maybe you are someone who says you're a Christian. You profess to be a believer, but your life, you know your life is a full-out pursuit of sin. I mean, it looks nothing like the gospel. In fact, you're thinking and calculating of ways, even now as you're here in church, of how you can satisfy your sinful desires. And you feel no remorse over it. If that is where you are at, you have to know that God clearly says in his scripture that you have no assurance of your salvation. If there is no repentance in your life, if you are full out pursuing your sin while saying you're a Christian, you say you're a follower of Jesus, but your life is entirely characterized like the devil, the Bible says you have no assurance of your salvation. That's the thing, as Christians, we can say a lot of things. We can even play a good game. Whether you're here on Sundays, maybe you're giving to the church. You may even be serving in the church. Oh, but as soon as you leave here, it's a totally different story. I'm not talking about the situation where a believer, a child of God, is wrestling through their sin, acknowledging, confessing, admitting their sin, seeking to repent, and it's a messy walk. I'm not talking about that, because that life is being characterized by repentance and faith, continually turning back to God, continually hearing the Spirit's voice, not quenching him, not enraging the Spirit. I'm talking about someone who just says they're a Christian and feels no remorse about the calculation of the sin in their life. They are thinking of ways of how to increasingly get what they really, really want. They're thinking of, how do I get more of it, more often, to a greater degree? And maybe, how do I make sure no one finds out? How do I make sure no one really knows what's going on in my life? Or maybe you really don't care and you actually flaunt it. I have freedom in Christ. I can do this or say that or watch that. I got freedom in Christ. Paul says this in Ephesians 5, verse 6. He warns us, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon, not the sons of God, the sons of disobedience. Their life is utterly defined and consumed with disobedience. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 reiterates this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, that's all of us right there. We can't even get one or two in here. Nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. These people, it's not like they just stole one or two things. It's not as though they've just done a couple of these acts once in their life. Their life is entirely given over to these things. That's the pattern of their life, an increasing measure. And Paul says, and such were some of you. All of us fall into this category somewhere. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, you've been changed. You've been changed. You're not like what you used to be. Yes, Jim over here. We always knew Jim. Jim was a kleptomaniac. He always was a thief. I mean, he couldn't walk by a bargain bin without snatching something and tucking it in his pocket. Always stealing. But now Jim is saved. Now Jim, yes, he's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5 says. He's got a new heart and the very Spirit of God is living inside of him. Yes, as Christians, we still have this flesh and sin still resides in the flesh and is warring against our new heart and the Holy Spirit, which is calling us to follow its desires and pleasing God and crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit wars against the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the flesh war against the desires of the Spirit. It says in Galatians 5. There's this internal battle that's going on. If you feel that internal battle, that is great evidence that you are a child of God. Unbelievers, they got no battle going on. The only thing they have to worry about is, do I pursue this idol or this idol? Am I more hungry here or do I want to watch this on the internet? I don't know. They're only pulled between idols. There's no war between the Spirit and the flesh. If you are a believer, this is a messy walk that we're in. We're walking by faith, constantly trying to trust God above all the promises that the world and the devil and the flesh are trying to tease us with, dangling carrots in front of us. And we're like, no, I'm trusting in the Lord. I believe He is most satisfying. That's where my joy is. That's where my satisfaction is. But knowing we can't do this, we're totally weak, but the Spirit of God lives inside of us, enabling us, empowering us to live and walk in newness of life. And it's a messy walk. It feels two steps forward, three steps back, crawling, grappling, moving ahead by faith. But you're moving ahead by faith because you're new. You're new. You're a child of God. Paul says, such were some of you, but you're changed now. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified by Christ so that now you can live a new way of life. That's why we need the body. We need the word to come alongside us to help us in this walk of faith. If you were trying to do this alone, the bad plan. You weren't designed to do that. As soon as you got saved, you got placed in a family of faith so we can walk together in faith, in a faith that is pleasing to the Lord. And when we do this, we find our greatest joy and satisfaction. Jesus himself promises this. He says in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus actually wants us to be full of joy, but joy in him. That's where we find our great joy. And that's the last point here, is that we must have God's Son for our joy and his. We have to have God's Son, Jesus Christ, for our greatest joy and to bring greatest joy to him. There's only one way to please God now. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all idolaters. We've looked at that. We're all under sin and condemnation of sin and under God's just wrath and punishment. That's why we needed someone to come and rescue us. We can't rescue ourselves. So God, the Son, comes as a perfect man and God and fully man, to rescue us, to do what we could never do. And this is what he did. He lived a life of perfect faith, always trusting the Father, always saying, Father, you said this, I'm going to do this. I believe you. I believe you. I believe you. And he lives this perfect life of faith, fully obeying the Father all the way to the cross. believing his Father so that when Jesus dies on the cross, he had accomplished this life of perfect faith, which is absolutely pleasing to his Father. God himself says in Matthew 3, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus himself says in John 8, "I always do things that are pleasing to him." There was nothing that Jesus did that was not pleasing to the Father, which means everything Jesus did must have been by faith. Always trusting the Father, always trusting his word, always living by faith. And because Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father, he now has something to give us that we could never earn or receive ourselves or get ourselves. And that is his perfect record of obedience that was pleasing to the Father. So now, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, there's that amazing exchange. This is the goodness of the good news. This is the gospelness of the gospel, is that there was an exchange that happened. We initially, Romans 1:25 talks about this other exchange where we exchange the glory of God, the beauty of God, the joy of God for created things. And we exchanged that and we went after other things. And that was a bad plan. It led to misery and a pathway to hell. But so Jesus comes and does a reversal, does another exchange where he takes all of our faithlessness, all of our acts of faithlessness and sin, takes it on himself as if he had done it and pays the death penalty for that, swallowing all of the wrath of God in hell on our behalf that all of our faithlessness deserved and removing the curse, removing the debt. And at the same time, giving us his perfect record of obeying the Father by faith, his perfect record of always believing God the Father. And so that now, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we now are considered not only completely forgiven, but clothed in his righteousness. So that the Father looks at us and says, "You are innocent in my sight. You are justified." And not only that, Come, I am going to adopt you into my family and call you son, call you daughter, and invite you to come and now do, enabled to do what we were designed to do, and that is to please him. Now we, who all we could do before is walk in faithlessness, now with the Spirit of God inside of us being new creations, children of God, we can now start walking as Jesus walked and living like Jesus did, trusting the Father, empowered by the Spirit, believing his word. He is enabling us to do what we couldn't do before. We can now do what we were created to do and are saved to do, to please him by faith. This is only possible in Christ. And so if you are here this morning and don't know Jesus, you don't know Jesus in this way, then today you must trust in Christ. If you do not trust in Jesus, there is only misery and deception in front of you and eventually hell, justly, just because of the things that you have done and thought and said. But if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are now going to be able to be forgiven of all your sins and find true joy and satisfaction. If you are a believer in Christ, you are trusting in Jesus today for your salvation, the Father is saying to you, "Come. Come, make my heart glad and be wise. I've given you everything, everything to begin living by faith and pleasing me, bringing joy to me. I love you. There's nothing you can do to make me love you more or less, but make me glad. Be wise, my son. Be wise, my daughter, and make my heart glad." Let's do that. Father, we love you and thank you. You are so good. You're so good in who you are. You're so good that you never change in your characteristics and in your words. Your words never change. God, your plan never changes. You're always on course, always on calendar, always perfectly unfolding your will. But Jesus, I thank you that you change us. Oh God, what mercy that you change us. God, we thank you that you, Father, sent your Son and that Jesus, you came and became like one of us. you became one who knew no sin, but became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We now, by putting our faith in Jesus, are able to please you and bring your heart gladness and joy, the very thing we were designed to do. So, Father, I pray for every person here today. God, would you move in their heart to no longer seek the cravings and the fulfillments of this world, God, that they would have their heart turned to you. Lord, we can't do this on our own. You have to lift our eyes. You have to open our eyes to this reality that you are more satisfying, that all of our hope and significance and joy is found in you. God, would you do this miraculously right now, open eyes, and that people would not leave here unchanged, but changed, living lives of faith, living lives that have their eyes fixed on you because they love you and desire, as Paul does, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, fully pleasing to you, it says in Colossians 1. So we pray this in your name. Amen.